Well, it is truly a delight to be here. It's fun to see the faces of children who've been on your refrigerator that you get to see in person. I like that. But we have a great privilege this morning of looking at some verses that are life-changing, because our God changes lives. So open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter. And what we're going to do is, this morning in Sunday school, we covered the first five verses, and we're going to do a little bit of a review, and then press on with verses 6 through 9. But before we begin, let's just go ahead and thank the Lord for this time. It's just a special privilege to have it. Father in heaven, we do humbly bow before you. You are indeed majestic in holiness. You do indeed dwell in unapproachable light. But in your mercy and your grace, you have reached down into sinful humanity, and you have redeemed men and women and boys and girls, and brought us into a relationship with you, Father, that is a love relationship that cannot be described, that will last for all eternity. And it's our prayer this morning that as we spend time in your word, we pray that your Spirit would superintend. Father, unless you and your grace do a work in our hearts and lives, nothing will be accomplished this morning except words falling on ears. So we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would do your work and have your way and your will with us. Pray that those of us who love you would be stirred up in that love, and I pray that those who sit here and may not have that wonderful privilege would be pricked in their hearts and caused to humbly bow before you. So, Lord, superintend now, and thank you for this time together in your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. He is indeed altogether lovely, and we praise you in his name. Amen. 1 Peter. Let's do a little bit of a review for those of you who are joining us for the second part of this message on verses 1 through 9. And those of you who were with us this morning will recall that Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering various kinds of trials. And we'll talk more about that later, the things that they're undergoing. But it was written about 64 A.D., scholars think, probably from Rome, just prior to the intense persecution under Nero in the Roman Empire, in which both Peter and Paul were martyred. The purpose is stated in chapter 5, verse 12. We read that this morning. We'll read it again. Peter says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this letter, this what he's written, is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So we need to understand that Peter is encouraging these people. This is a letter of encouragement, and he's laying a foundation for them so that they can live well in the midst of trials. So we might state the purpose like this. He is encouraging his readers to stand firm in the midst of trials and opposition. And today's message, these remaining verses, will make it clear that for Peter, standing firm means that a Christian will endure trials with hope and faith and love and joy, knowing that every trial is under the sovereign hand of a loving God designed for his glory and our good. And as I stated this morning, we desperately need to hear this message from Peter, this exhortation in the church in America, in this room. Because in America, the church looks a lot like the world around it. It's hard to tell the difference between those who are just nice people and those who profess to know Christ in the midst of daily life when things are going well. In fact, from many pulpits today, there's going to be a message presented that God wants you to have the good life. And bad things come only because you don't have the faith to trust God for what he wants to give you. That's what people are going to hear. Peter tells us, however, that trials come from God. Trials show the reality of genuine faith, as we will see. And response to trials shows the difference between those who truly know Christ and those who say they know Christ but don't have a relationship with Him. It will show us the difference between the wheat and the tares, between the fool and the wise man, how one responds to trials. So then, let's begin by reviewing some of the truths that we learned from our first session in verses 1 through 5. You'll be reminded that Peter speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Dear people, these truths are not take-it-or-leave-it ideas. This is eternal truth. This is God's Word. Second, he addresses us as aliens. You'll recall that an alien is someone who is residing temporarily in a strange or a foreign place, someone who is sojourning in a foreign land. And unfortunately, in the Church of America, we are very comfortable. We're not uncomfortable. We're comfortable. We don't have an alien mindset. We need to be someone who is thinking about passing through. We're far too settled in. Thirdly, Peter is theocentric. And that means he's God-centered in his theology. He makes no apology for it. It has to do, in his mind, with what God does in the hearts and lives of his people. In verses 2 through 5, we see the work of the triune God in our salvation, and then with a focus on the activity of the Father in our lives. Let's review some of these great truths. Verse 2, he says that the people he's writing to are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that choice before time is applied in time by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And that sanctifying work is twofold, as you'll see in verse 2. Setting apart to obey Jesus Christ and setting apart to be sprinkled by His blood. Two ideas, justification and sanctification. So then, the Father's choice before time and the Spirit's sanctifying work in time is founded upon the shed blood of the Lamb. Saw that this morning. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His blood is the blood of the new covenant. He makes these things a reality. Let me remind you again that the blood of the new covenant, when applied by the grace of God, brings about what the blood shed under the old covenant could never do. The people were sprinkled with the old blood of the bulls and goats, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and it didn't happen. You will not make it happen by determining to make it happen, by an act of your will. That's the blood of the old covenant. There was no forgiveness of sins. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. So what the blood of the old covenant could not do, the blood of Jesus Christ does. Justifies, sanctifies, these two things are inseparable in Peter's mind. Unfortunately, they're separated by many in the church who preach today and say that you can be delivered from the fires of hell no matter how you live. That's a lie from the pit. Verse 3, we see, God the Father, according to His great mercy, has done what? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. My hope is living because my Savior lives. My hope is alive because He is alive forever. And everything about my hope is anchored in Him. Verse 4, God the Father has reserved an inheritance in heaven for us, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's not like the things that we have in this world that are perishing, that we lose, that are stolen, that are burned. Not so with God. And then God the Father in verse 5 protects us. This is a marvelous verse. This is something that is a reality. This is not something that you can make a reality. This is a reality. God the Father protects us by His power through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I didn't mention it this morning, but who is the great example of this? The man writing this book. If you look at Luke chapter 22, you'll remember this, verses 31 and following. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that what? Your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So when Peter penned these words in the first chapter of his book, he is a shining example of a man whose faith was tried, but was sustained. Why? Jesus prayed for him. Jesus kept him, unlike Judas, who had no relationship. God's power stands before. That's a comfort to me. When I think about the saints in the history of the church who have been called upon to give their lives for the faith, being burned at the stake, persecuted, I think to myself, I don't believe I could ever have that kind of faith. No, that's true. I can never have that kind of faith. They were sustained by God's grace in the midst of the fire. So God protects us by His power. He's not going to lose any of His people. Your faith may be weak, but it will hang in there by God's grace. So this great work of our triune God, and especially Peter's focus on the Father's activity, now sets the stage for us as we get into the remaining verses that we want to talk about this morning, verses 6 through 9. You must keep this in mind as we continue. It's a foundation. You also have to remember what Peter's purpose is in writing as we approach these verses. He wants to encourage his readers and you and me to stand firm in the midst of the things that come into our lives, the trials. He doesn't just expect us to endure the trials of life and get through them the way the world does. The way the world handles trials is not the way the Christian handles trials. How does the world cope? Oh yes, they may make it through, but how do they do it? Grumbling, complaining, cursing, blaming God and other people for what's happening to them, feeling sorry for themselves, toughing it out, which is really pride. Maybe they drink themselves into a stupor, or they try to escape through the entertainment that our society offers continually so that we don't have to face the reality of our lives. That's how the world handles trials. I mean, let's face it, Christians and non-Christians have the same bad things happen to them, don't they? But there's a difference in the response. How does a Christian handle trials? What characterizes the Christian in the midst of trials? And the answer comes in verses 6 and following. We're going to see it. As we contemplate these great truths, let's ask the Lord again to pierce our hearts with His Word and help us to mirror our lives to His Word. These truths must penetrate the heart, and God in His grace, by the power of His Spirit, must bring them to bear in our lives so that we can see where we're really at as we look at God's Word. People just don't do that. God's people do. All right. In verse 6, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." First, what I want to do is focus on the wonderful positive statement that Peter makes at the beginning of this verse. Here is true encouragement for Peter's readers and for all of us as we contemplate this great truth. What does he say? "In this you greatly rejoice." First, notice that this is a statement of fact. This has nothing to do with possibility. This is a statement of fact. This rejoicing is a reality for the Christian. But what is it that stimulates this rejoicing? And that comes with the two little words, "in this." When Peter says, in this, I understand this, to be referring to the great truths Peter has just mentioned, especially the work of the Father in verses 3 through 5. The pronoun this does not refer to any one particular aspect of the Father's work, but it encompasses all that Peter has just said in these verses. It encompasses all that Peter has just said. So then a Christian's rejoicing is directly related to the reality of the work of God on his behalf. He has been born again, and his hope, inheritance, and salvation are all secure in Christ. Isn't that great cause for rejoicing? It is. Great cause for rejoicing. In fact, we're going to see that it's great rejoicing. Peter says, in this, you greatly rejoice. This is an intense word. It's a strong word for joy. It means to be exceedingly joyful, to exult, to be glad, to be overjoyed. Christians are people of joy. Christians are people of joy. It is used to characterize the joy we will have in glory. For example, our benediction that's mentioned often in Jude 24. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. That's our word. That's our word. Great joy in the presence of God. You notice Jude is very theocentric too, isn't he? And Peter uses this word in 4:13 in an eschatological sense. Let's look there real quick since you're 1 Peter 4:13. In the midst of suffering, Peter says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. That's not our word. So that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. That's our word. At the revelation of his glory. So Peter uses it in an eschatological sense in 4:13. The term is also used by our Lord in a very similar way to Peter's in Matthew 5:11-12, where the Lord Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. There it is. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Same idea, in the midst of persecution, rejoice greatly. Peter, I think, basically is saying, in view of all that God has done for you, is working in you, and has promised to you, you greatly rejoice. Amen? Amen. This deep, true joy is what the world can never know, and is why there is a different response by the Christian in the midst of trials than the natural, unregenerate man gives. And let me say to you, you cannot bring this response about by the best psychological counseling you could ever receive. It's not going to happen. You might be able to cover over the symptoms and make yourself feel good for a while, but you cannot have this kind of joy. It's not produced by natural means. It's not produced by natural means. It's supernatural. Let's now put this great positive reality together alongside the negative statement concerning our trials. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. Matter of fact, statement. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. I want you to notice four things about trials from Peter's statement. First, trials are only, quote, now for a little while. Trials are not forever. They will only be part of our life in this life. Peter uses this term similarly in 1 Peter 5:10, and you can see why I view it as not just a temporariness of the trial, but the trials will come and go in this life. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, same idea, same word, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So trials will only be part of this life. Trials are not forever. The day is coming when they will be no more. No more. That's part of our great hope, is to be delivered from this sinful, sin-cursed earth. Second thing I want you to notice, this is very important. Trials only come into our lives if necessary. Necessary to who? Not if it was up to me. Oh no, we don't need these trials. Necessary to God. Necessary to God. If necessary, that little phrase implies that they come from the hand of a sovereign God to accomplish His good purposes in our lives. Note the similar idea in 1 Peter 3:17, where Peter says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." If God should will it so. Now, I don't know about you, but that's an encouragement to me. That's an encouragement to me. That means my God is in control of the things that come into my life. That He rules over them. Think about Job. Who was in control in the book of Job? Satan or God? God. God. God was responsible. God took credit for what happened to Job for His purposes. And what happened to Job at the end? He saw God. Didn't he? Trials are for God's glory. Now, as we move on, we can see also, thirdly, that trials are distressing. We're not going to cover that up. That would be wrong. Trials are distressing. The word means to experience sadness, to become sorrowful, or distressed. That's a real emotion, isn't it? But it's not sin to have that emotion. To experience this emotion in the midst of trials is not, in and of itself, sin. You know why I can say that? Because the Lord Jesus experienced this. In Matthew 26:37, it says, "And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved," there's our word, "and distressed." Remember as He's facing the cross? He had this emotion in the garden. Sin comes in our response to the distress. Sin comes in our response to the distress. We've already talked about how the world responds. The Christian responds differently because of the overarching joy which results from being born into a living hope in Christ, being given an eternal inheritance in Christ, and having a secure salvation in Jesus Christ. That's why the Christian responds differently. The sorrow is temporary and passing. The joy is constant and ongoing. In a sense, the joy swallows up the sorrow. The sorrow is real, but the joy swallows it up. Peter's thought is very similar to Paul's perspective voiced in 2 Corinthians 6:10. What did Paul say? You remember? He said, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things." This is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life, that a Christian can have sorrow and joy at the same time. But it's a joy that swallows up sorrow, and it's a joy that brings about a proper response to sorrow in the heart of the Christian. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, you remember this? "Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul had an eternal perspective with regard to the things he suffered, and none of us have suffered like the Apostle Paul, have we? That man suffered for Christ. Suffered. Fourthly, Peter says that there are various trials. I think this is important for us in the church in America. The word means various kinds or modes, diversified or manifold. Peter's letter shows a variety of trials encountered by the believer. And we're going to read two passages and see the variety, the various kinds of trials. 1 Peter 2:18 through 20, where Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right, you suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God." And then he goes on to talk about the example of Christ. Now this trial has to do with a slave who has an unreasonable, a perverted master. Maybe he beat him when he didn't have to beat him. Maybe he withheld his wages from him. But it's a trial that Peter mentions. Peter also mentions full-blown Christian persecution in 1 Peter 4:12 through 16. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." So the various trials Peter is talking about is everything from having a boss that's unreasonable to being persecuted for the faith. Excuse me. Why is this important in America? Because we're not facing the kind of persecution these people were facing. But Peter's letter is relevant to us. We may not have direct persecution, but God will use other trials to test our faith, won't he? Sickness, or a work situation, or possibly a wayward child. Things in our society that are hard. This idea of testing by God leads into Peter's next statement in verse 7. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The necessity of trials under God's sovereign hand is directly related to the purpose of trials. And to help us understand God's purpose in trials, Peter draws a comparison and a contrast between the testing of gold and our faith. So let's look at this. First, let's look at the comparison that Peter makes between gold and faith in this testing. And then we'll look at the contrast. The goldsmith would heat the metal with a twofold purpose. First would be to burn off impurities. And second would be to show its genuineness as a metal. That which is not gold would not stand the fire. That which is not gold would not stand the fire. The word translated proof in the NASB is better rendered genuineness. It is defined as, quote, genuineness as the result of a test. Genuine or without alloy. God is not wondering if faith is there. He's showing that it's there. He's showing the reality of the genuine faith in his people through the trial. So God does use trials to purify our faith and to show its genuineness. That's why we must mirror our lives to this passage, because how we respond has eternal implications for us. How we respond to trials has eternal implications. And here's one of the implications. from this reality. Peter is talking in real terms. This is not possibility. This is a true statement for God's people. Remember the parable of the soils, and especially we're going to look at one aspect from Matthew 13. Jesus said, with regard to the sowing of the word, others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. What is Jesus talking about? He explains it in 20 and 21. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Immediately he falls away. You remember Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress? Many of you are familiar with that story, that allegory. And Pliable gets told by Christian about the celestial city. And he is all excited about going there. But when they get to the Slough of Despond, and he's in there with Christian, he decides it's just not worth it. And he gets out on the side that he went in on and goes back to the city of destruction to his own damnation. And Christian is helped out on the other side to continue the journey. You see, mirroring our lives to the Word and looking at how we respond in the midst of trials is crucial. Is crucial. And that's why this joy is so important, because it's supernatural. That's why we can look at this book and plead with God. Because this is God's supernatural work. Now let's look at points of contrast between gold and faith. This is important also. Gold is the world's most precious metal. Yet faith, it says, Peter says, is more precious than gold. Natural man values that which provides material goods, the good life. He believes that happiness is found in the things money can buy. He mocks the faith of the Christian because the Christian doesn't live according to the priorities of the world. On the other hand, faith is precious and has to do with the unseen and eternal. That's why it's precious. Now, I asked myself as I was going through this, who is it precious to? I think there's a double answer. Faith is precious to the saint, isn't it? Because it is through faith that we lay hold of our God and walk with Him. The righteous man walks by faith and not by sight. It's how we have a relationship with God. Walks by faith and not by sight. But more importantly, I think, it's precious to God. Our faith is precious to God because it sets Him on display as the one worthy of our trust no matter what He brings into our lives. That honors Him. That sets Him on display when we walk by faith and not by sight into the midst of the trials that He brings into our lives. I'll never forget years ago at Believer's Fellowship, when Charles Woodrow was still with us, that he stood up at a men's sharing time and gave a definition of faith, or an example, and it had to do with Daniel's three friends. That was a long time ago, but the bottom line is, this is faith that honors God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Remember, the king wanted them to bow down and worship him as God, or they're going to be consumed in the furnace of fire. They said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, in this physical sense, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That is faith that honors God. It's not naming it and claiming it and getting what you want from God. That's not what it's about. It's trusting God in the midst of cancer or lupus or having a tough situation at work. That's faith. That honors God. That's why it's precious to God. It sets Him on display as being worthy of being trusted. Our faith pleases God. One commentator put it, I like what he said. He said, genuine faith is more valuable to God than gold because He is a God who delights in being trusted. He also delights in answering, but He delights in being trusted. You remember Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Faith. God is glorified as we trust Him, no matter what He brings into our lives, and as we trust Him, I think it was Roger who said, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That honors God. That's why Christianity is so exciting. It's all about Him, not about us. Here's a second contrast. Gold is perishable, it says in the text, and it's temporal. Faith is the means by which we are brought into our eternal inheritance. Gold perishes. Gold is related to a world system where men of wealth and power praise each other and exalt in their own man-made glory and honor. Isn't that true? I'm wealthy. Honor me. Faith in the living God results in true praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not about here. You remember Jesus' words? These are just constantly good to review. Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Right? That's where our treasure is. Especially when we connect it with Him. He also said, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And we can say, oh, that's the way I live. But examine your lives. Examine your lives. What's important to you? We'll talk about that some more. But wouldn't you rather hear from the Lord of glory, well done, good and faithful slave, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, than to hear the empty praises of men? Wouldn't you rather share in Christ's glory and kingdom than have all the wealth, gold, and honor this world can give you? I'm reminded of Jim Elliot's great statement. I think this is outside of Lila's door. I'm not sure. I think I saw it at her apartment. Jim Elliot was martyred by the Alka Indians in South America as he attempted to bring the gospel to them. He was murdered by them. And you all, many of you know this quote, but he said, and this hits it, the essence of what the eternal versus the temporal, he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's the way the Christian lives. People, what are we living for? What am I living for? What are you living for? Is my life characterized by the genuine faith Peter is talking about? Is the eternal more important to you than the temporal? Do you have this great joy that swallows up the temporary distress that trials bring? Do you see that trials are used by God for your good and His glory? And because of this, as James stated, do you consider it all joy when you encounter various trials? The Christian walks by faith and not by sight, trusting in God and rejoicing in the reality of His great saving work, doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, giving us a future hope that causes anything this world has to offer to pale in comparison. Pales in comparison to what we have in Christ. We get too caught up in the things of this world. God needs to deliver us in our hearts and in our minds. It's not sin to have a nice place to live and have nice things. It is sin to cherish those things and to value them above God. All right. As I read through this text, I found myself asking a question at this point in the text. Why, after making the point that God tests our faith to show its genuineness, why doesn't he just simply move on to verse 9 with its thought about final outcome of our faith? Let's read them together. Now, what I want you to do as I read through this, I'm going to go from verse 7 to 9 and see if you can see why I asked this question. Peter says, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that flow nicely and fit? I thought it did. However, that's not what Peter did. That's not what Peter does. And I think we have to remember, when we talk about verse 8, what Peter's trying to do. His desire is to do what? To encourage the saints to stand firm in the midst of trial. He's already spoken of the great joy that fills the heart of the Christian, even in the midst of distressing trials, as he contemplates, as the Christian contemplates, the reality of the work of the Father in one, causing him to be born again to a living hope, two, reserving an inheritance for him in heaven, and three, protecting him by his almighty power through faith for the day when his salvation will be consummated. But it's as if all of this was not enough to undergird our joy in the midst of trials. Peter now gives us a second reason why the Christian is filled with joy. A second reason for Christian rejoicing that I think eclipses the first sufficient reason of verse 6, the way the noonday sun eclipses the beauty of moonlight. What does he do? He rivets our attention on the love, faith, relationship with our blessed Savior from which flows great rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Dear people, this is the bottom line reason why the Christian responds the way he does in the midst of the trial, and why the world will never respond this way. It will never respond properly. This verse is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is how a Christian is defined. Christianity is all about Christ. So Peter focuses our attention on Jesus Christ. And as we read this verse, as we have just read this verse, let me make some observations about verse 8. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible, I think. Somebody asked you, what is a Christian? You take him right here. Let me show you from the Word what a Christian is. Because, folks, there's a lot of people out there that think that define Christian in different ways, aren't there? You know? I do a lot of good things. I go to church. I follow the rules. You know, I'm a good guy. I tithe. All those things. I mean, people define Christian in a lot of different ways. This is what it really means to be a Christian. Peter's statements here remind us of the interaction between Jesus and Thomas. This is the first observation after the resurrection, to which Peter was a witness, we might add. Let me just read this interaction between Thomas and Peter. Remember, Peter says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him." But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. You know, the Lord could have left him there. He left him there. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." You're blessed if you're here and you're trusting in Christ. You are blessed. You are blessed. So many have not seen him and yet believed. And my second observation is this. Peter's readers, most of them anyway, had never been in the physical presence of Christ like Peter had been. Yet they love him, he says, and believe in him. To me, this highlights the grace of God in the gospel. As Peter states even in chapter 1, 23 through 25, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." What does Paul say in Romans 1? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God takes this message about this person and he changes lives. He penetrates hearts. He causes people to be born again to a living hope. People who have never seen Jesus face to face. The gospel is powerful. So, although we have never seen Christ, and that's why you need to be in a place where the word is preached. You need to be in a place where Christ is exalted and the center of attention and focus. Although we have never seen Christ physically, we have seen him through the pages of Scripture, haven't we? We have seen his majesty, his glory, his compassion, his love, his sacrifice. The fullness of his beauty has been set forth in the Word, and by God's grace we have embraced him with eyes of faith if we know him. That's why a ministry of the Word focuses on Jesus Christ. You preach what's in the text, but the text is about him. It's not about following all the do's and don'ts. It's just not. Third observation. These things get me excited, huh? Third observation. Peter says, "And though you do not see him now," and though you do not see him now, this implies what? That there will be a time when you're going to see him. When you're going to see him. Christian, take heart. One day, and it may be very soon, look at how our world is falling apart. It may be very soon. You will see with physical eyes your beautiful Savior revealed in all of his glory. That is a marvelous truth. Yes, now we see him through this book, but we're going to see him. We're going to see him face to face. Fourth observation. Peter makes it clear that a Christian loves Christ and trusts in Christ. These are present tense truths, and they go together. They define our relationship with our Savior. And what I want to do for just a little bit as we're bringing this to a close, I want to focus on this love for a few moments. I want to focus on this love. Peter says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him." This love is a continuing, ongoing reality. You don't fall in and out of love with Jesus Christ. This is a continuing, ongoing reality. This is a love that will never die. It will continue for all eternity with ever-increasing intensity. Heaven is not a static place. You're not going to get there and see all there is to see and go, "Man, what else? What else is there? I've seen the streets. I've seen the city. What else is there to see?" No. It's like that first bite of the sundae. This is in Ken Sarles and I were talking about this because he loves ice cream. He's a professor, theology professor, and the first bite of the ice cream is great, isn't it? But by the time you get to the second sundae, you don't want anything to do with it. That's called the law of diminishing returns. You know what heaven is like? The law of increasing returns. Every moment you're there is better than the one you just experienced. And you're a finite person whom God will enable to forever and ever increasingly appreciate and love and rejoice in Him. And He's still going to be infinite. You're never going to get to the end. Man, I can't wait. So that love is an ever-increasing love. It continues. It grows. It's going to be marvelous. Faith will become sight. Hope will be realized. But love for Christ is forever. It starts now, though. It starts now. This is a love that is shared with us and is the very love that exists between the Father and the Son. We talked about that this morning from John 17:26. Jesus said, "And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Can you grasp that? The love the Father has for the Son, He's sharing with you. And the love the Son has for the Father is yours. It's a shared love. We're brought into His family. Another point. This is a love that involves holy affections. Now get this. As well as willful self-sacrifice. And what I mean is that delight stands behind duty. Delight stands behind duty. You can do your duty, but if you don't have any delight in God, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? If you give your body to be burned and you don't have love, it profits you nothing. I like an illustration John Piper shares about this for you husbands. Don't ever do this. Holy affections. On a special day, I bring flowers home to my wife because I love her, or I'm supposed to. And I give her those flowers, and she says, "Oh, honey, thank you so much for these. That's wonderful." And you come back and you say, "No problem, dear. It's my duty." Now, I'll tell you where those flowers are going to go next. They're going to go right in your kisser. What's the point? How much more does God deserve our affection, and how much more should our duty be motivated by our delight in Him? Man, if that's not a reality, you're not a Christian. This is a love that transcends all other loves for the Christian. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10? He said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It's love for Him more. As much as I know my wife loves me, I pray all the time that Christ would be her first and best love, not me. Transcends all other love. Again, this is a love that cannot, get this, this is a love that cannot coexist with love for the world. Cannot coexist. 1 John 2. I'm sorry, my nose went. John says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, anyone, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." These loves cannot come together. Let me read you a quote from St. Augustine, or Augustine, however you pronounce it. Listen to this. This is the heart I want. One of the dear old saints in God Saved, he says, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose." Let's read that again. I like that. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. We're so afraid of losing our stuff. He says, you drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure. That's the kind of heart I want. That's the way I want to live and deal with this world, is the way Augustine did. Finally, another point. This is a love. I don't think it's finally. I think I have another. Okay. This is a love that encompasses the Word of God and the people of God. Okay? This is a love that encompasses the Word of God and the people of God. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 119? Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Was that an academic cry? Why did he love the law? Because the law showed him as God. This book is about knowing God. It's not about getting all your academic theological ducks lined up. It's about God. That's why it's inexhaustibly wonderful. You can have all your doctrine lined up, but that's just a little bitty part of what this book is about. It's about an infinite God and enjoying Him. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If you don't love God's Word and you don't love God's people, don't tell me you love God. Because love for God encompasses love for the Word and love for His people. And finally, this is a love that is the highest motive behind all the Christian does for his Lord. Jesus said simply, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's sanctification right there. So if I want people to obey the Word, what should I do as a preacher? Beat them over the head with commandments? And say, go do these things? No, no. Set forth the beauty of Christ. If you fall more in love with Him, it's not going to be a problem to obey the Word. That's what it's all about. So the question for you and for me, of course, is do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? Don't just tell me you're very religious. Don't just tell me you're very involved. Don't just tell me you're doing all the right things. People will stand before the Lord and say, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. There wasn't a relationship. It's about love for Christ. This is how a Christian is defined, dear people. Dear people. And then finally, Peter says that as a result of love for Christ and faith in Christ, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Again, this is a statement of fact. This is the same word used in verse 6. Yet, with the qualifying phrase, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is even greater joy than what's described in verse 6. How could that be? Because Peter has focused us on our blessed Savior. Joy can only be described this way because He is the object of joy. That's the only way you can describe joy like this. This is the joy of heaven experienced, even though imperfectly, now. This joy will indeed swallow up the temporary distress of trials, won't it? Won't it swallow it up? It has to. Jesus is the object of this kind of joy. That's why we can describe it. There's no other way that you can describe a Christian having that kind of joy. And it is the joy of heaven, but it starts now because of how infinitely wonderful He is. Let me say that not only is Jesus the object of our joy, He's also the example we're to follow in the midst of our trials. 1 Peter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Now, dear people, when He was heading for the cross, what was it that sustained Him? You remember Hebrews 12:2? In Hebrews 12:2, the writer to the Hebrews says this, and you all know it. fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured his trial, looking forward to, anticipating the joy that was set before him. Peter's trying to communicate that to us, dear people. We have joy in him now, and we will have joy for all eternity.